We do so appreciate your presence this morning. It's been mentioned, we've got a number who are out of town. We've got a number of our folks who are sick, and yet we've got some who are visiting with us today. We appreciate your presence and welcome all. And I want to say to everyone, if you ever have questions about a lesson, and today's lesson, I will say, is one that deals with some things that people sometimes disagree with, feel free to talk with me about it. I'm open to questions, willing to sit down and open the Bible and study anything that I would proclaim. I want to think this morning about some things related to instrumental music. And through the years, I have found it very interesting how people react when they learn, maybe sometimes for the first time, that they don't use any kind of instruments of music. They don't have a piano, they don't have guitars, they don't have a band. It's kind of an interesting reaction. Some people think, well, it's just kind of a cultural individual preference. You know, they choose this, and that's okay. They can have their choice, and we'll have our choice. But then, if you begin to talk a little further, and they realize, well, no, they leave off the instruments of music because they believe that that's what God expects. It's a matter of conviction. Then it becomes a different story. And one of the first reactions that I've heard through the years, one of the responses you hear often is somebody says, well, what about David? And they'll bring up the fact that the Psalms, and there are some other Old Testament passages, but they make reference to harps and other instruments of music. And sometimes I'll respond, I'll say, well, you know, you are right that instrumental music was found in the Old Testament, but so were animal sacrifices. You understand that animal sacrifices are no longer to be offered unto God as part of our worship. So why would you assume that instrumental music is? And then I ask people to take the Bible and look at passages such as Romans 7 and verse 4, where Paul says concerning the law of Moses, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, in order to be joined to Christ, he said you had to be dead to the law. You couldn't have both. In Ephesians, the second chapter, he spoke of how that Jew and Gentile, who have been separated for nearly 2,000 years, are brought together. And the way they're brought together, verse 14, beginning, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Well, what separated Jew and Gentile? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The law of commandments, the Old Testament law, was given to Israel. It wasn't given to all the world. In order for Jew and Gentile to be one, that law that made a distinction between Jew and Gentile had to be taken out of the way. That doesn't mean God leaves people today without any law, without any guidance. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17 says that at the death of Jesus, a new covenant was brought in. And what I try to point out to people is, let's look to the new covenant. Certainly under the old covenant, they burned incense and they offered animal sacrifices. And sometimes they used instruments of music in worship to God. But if I focus in on the new covenant, what do I find? Well, in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verse 18, I read, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I read of speaking to one another. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, singing. Now, it wouldn't be accurate to say the New Testament makes no mention of instrumental music. It makes mention of instrumental music as children play in the streets. It makes mention of instrument of music that would be used by the army to give its signal. But when it comes to worship, our worship of God Almighty, the New Covenant has zero references to instrumental music in the church today. It speaks of singing. Okay, in a scenario that's happened more than once in my life, I get to this point. And the question comes back sometimes, okay, maybe it's not mentioned in the New Testament. But what kind of mind really thinks that something as insignificant as instrumental music is going to matter to God? Do you really think that it matters? And that's what I really want to talk about this morning. You know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on music itself because I've pretty much given you what the New Testament says about it in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. I want to think about the mind. What kind of mind would think it would matter? Well, I would offer to you, it's the kind of mind that's read the account of Adam and Eve. Take your Bibles and turn with me. And what I've tried to do is make this easy to follow by putting them in order. You know, start in Genesis and we'll pretty much work our way forward. And we won't take every example we could. And I'm not going to try to focus on the specific commandments. We'll say just enough to understand it. But I want you to think about attitudes and the mindset. Verse 15 of the second chapter, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. No, you won't surely die, will you? I mean, after all, God created this tree. If God created the tree, surely he couldn't be serious about saying you can't eat of it. And if that tree is what's going to make somebody happy, after all, doesn't God want people to be happy? What if we only ate from it once? Well, I think most of you probably know what happens in the third chapter. They ate from that tree. And they got kicked out of the garden. And curse was placed on the ground for man's sake. The woman was cursed. You know, we still live with the effects of their making the choice to go against God's commandment. Turn over just a few pages to Genesis 6. Noah is being told that God's going to destroy the world with a flood. But he says, this is what I want you to do. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. See, He gives instruction. He said, this is the kind of wood I want you to use. These are the dimensions of the ark. You know, these are the number of decks. What kind of mind thinks that it really matters? I mean, you can figure up, if you want to, and take and do the math, how many cubic feet are needed. And you can build it a different way. And maybe, you know, does it really matter if you use gopher wood? You know, why not have four decks? You know, would it have worked if they had, if Noah had decided, well, I just think the mind of God is such that he wouldn't care. We don't know the answer to that question. Because verse 22 says, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Noah didn't play around with saying, why don't I just see if God would take a different kind of wood? Why don't I see if it would be okay with God if I build it a different size? He did it the way God said to do it. And it saved him. Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Moving a couple of books. Israel has come out of Egypt. They are still at Mount Sinai, where they have received the law. The priesthood has been instituted. The original priesthood of Israel just had five members. There was Aaron the high priest and his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And they'd been given some instructions. And then Nadab and Abihu, verse 1 of the 10th chapter, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Now, watch what comes next. So Aaron held his peace. I don't think a lot of religious people today would have held their peace. At least based on the way they live and they talk today, they would have argued hermeneutics. You know, the way you interpret God's law. They would have said, now wait a minute. You never said they couldn't do it this way. You know, they would have said, you know, this is their first day on the job. They're new at it. You know, this is over. No. Aaron held his peace. God had spoken. They didn't do what God said. And God rendered a very harsh penalty. And Aaron accepted it. He understood. Turn to the next book, Numbers, the 15th chapter. Verse 32 says, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. What's he doing? He's gathering some sticks. Now the law had said you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. But what if you already had a fire going? You'd built a fire the day before and it was continuing. You know, what kind of mind would think it would be a problem to go out and gather up some more sticks? They ask what should be done. And the Lord said, this man's to be put to death. Verse 35. The law said you're to rest on the Sabbath. You're to do no work. A few sticks? Look at 1 Samuel 15. And this is one where I think it really brings us to the mind of God as far as how we deal with his commandments. Because what King Saul is told to do is very harsh. In fact, it's sometimes hard for our minds to think that God would command such, but it was necessary. Judgment had to be brought upon the Amalekites. In verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This nation is to be totally eliminated." Well, what does Saul go and do? Well, he attacked them, verse 7. But verse 8 said he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Okay, now obviously, they've stopped short of doing what God said to do. But listen to his reasons for doing this. Wouldn't you think these are valid reasons? When Samuel has come to Saul, Saul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you've done what I told you, why am I hearing these animal sounds?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Hey, the people spared them. You know, he doesn't want to even take responsibility. But he said the people, but it was to sacrifice. It was to offer up this worship unto you, O Lord. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Here he acknowledges, yeah, the people should have utterly destroyed it, but they spared these things so they might offer sacrifice. Well, what kind of mind wouldn't think that's a valid excuse? Well, perhaps it's the mind that thinks the way God thinks. Verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." The Lord wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices under the Old Testament. Another way of putting it is he wanted worship. But he wanted it to be obedient worship. You were to do what God said to do. God wants us to listen to him. Think about the story of David and Uzzah. The story is found in 2 Samuel 6, but I want to read 1 Chronicles 13. In 1 Chronicles 13, David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he gathered all Israel, and he asked, you know, verse 13, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the Lord of, and if it is of the Lord our God." If everybody thinks this is what God wants, let's do this. Let's bring this back. So they were going to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, verse 5. And they went up there. In verse 7, they put the ark of God on a new cart. Now, they didn't just get any old cart. They got a new one. In verse 8, they are worshiping God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Kedon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. In the next verse says, David became angry. David was trying to do what he thought was right before God and honor God. They were worshiping God with all their might. They were treating the ark with honor by putting it on a new cart. Uzzah was trying to protect it. Now, if you go back to the story of how the ark was to be made, God instructed Moses to put rings in the sides of it, and it had poles that went through it. And he had said those poles are so that the Levites can carry it on their shoulders. But does it really matter? If you get it from one place to the other, and you get it there safely, does it really matter? I think Uzzah would tell you it mattered. Uzzah reached out to touch the ark and he died. In the 15th chapter of 1 Chronicles, David, after 3 months has gone by, he tells the Levites to gather themselves. He says in verse 12, "You're going to bring up the ark of Israel this time." Verse 13, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." What kind of mind thinks that before we do anything, we ought to stop and consult God about the proper order? People don't word it that way. But that's the way it ought to be worded. What kind of mind says, you know, it doesn't matter how I want to do it. It doesn't matter if I'm enthusiastic about it. If I say, I hope this is of the Lord. I need a mind that says, is it of the Lord? In verse 15, the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And they were successful. One last Old Testament example. You have to back up a few pages to 2 Kings 5. Chronologically, I'm still going forward, but we'll have to turn back a few pages in the Bible. But 2 Kings 5, Naaman is a leper. And Naaman, through the words of his servant girl, has found out there's a prophet in Samaria. He's gone to the king. The king is, well, after Elisha intervened, sent him over to Elisha's house. And so there he is, verse 9, standing at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." That's not hard to understand, is it? Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. You know, man, he used to say, if you could see through a barbed wire fence, you could see this. It's clear. And Naaman understood it. But Naaman didn't like it. Notice what he says next. He became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. I would also tell you, he turned and went away a leper. There are a lot of people who would say, well, I wouldn't have thought he'd had to do anything. Because by faith, he had made that journey all the way to Samaria. And really, what difference would it make which river you washed in? Why the Jordan? Why not go to one of the rivers of Damascus? But he was blessed that he had some servants that came to him in verses 13 and 14 and said, why don't you do what you were told? He went and he dipped in the Jordan seven times and his flesh was restored. I go back to what I asked earlier. What kind of mind would think that God might be concerned about something as insignificant as people want to think of it as instrumental music? Well, it just might be a mind that has read the stories of Adam and Eve, of Noah, of Nadab and Abihu, the man picking up the sticks in the wilderness, you know, of David and Uzzah and the ark and Naaman. And then has come to his New Testament and read passages like 1 Corinthians 10, where he talked about their sin in the wilderness. And he said to us in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sometimes I can get people to understand, okay, God was pretty strict in the Old Testament. You know, you had to do it his way. But the New Testament is much more about grace, and therefore we can, and I usually don't use this wording, but what they mean is we can get away with a few things. You know, God's a lot looser in the New Testament. Is that the case? Look with me just a few things. We don't have as many historical records because the New Testament doesn't cover several thousand years like the Old Testament. But we've got a few historical examples and we've got some teachings. Chapter 4 of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I wonder what percentage of even devoutly religious people today would think that an innocent act like turning stones into bread would matter. I mean, who's going to be hurt by it? Anybody going to be damaged? But Jesus trusted God's word. Turning over just a page or so in my Bible to the Sermon on the Mount, just look at a few things Jesus said in this radically new sermon. Verse 19, he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know that I am qualified, in fact, well, actually, I know I'm not qualified to determine what the least of the commandments would be. What's the smallest commandment God has given? But I know what Jesus' attitude is. You don't break even one of the least. In the seventh chapter, as he's bringing the sermon to the conclusion, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. you've got to do. He goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus said, you better listen. You better do. I don't ever remember not knowing the little song about, you know, the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand. You know, I learned that one at a very young age. But I'm not certain at that young age I learned exactly what it was saying. But look at Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Somehow we've been conditioned to think all that really matters is just having a good heart. The heart matters. That's part of what he tells us. But he tells us we better be listening. We better be doing. Just look with me quickly at a few others. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, you remember Jesus being asked about divorce? And he answered the question by taking them back to the beginning and reading from them, or quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And he said that God made them male and female. God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. She said, what God's joined together, let not man separate. Now, read Genesis 1 and 2. What does it say about you cannot divorce? Well, it doesn't say anything. But what Jesus' point is God said they're married. If they're going to be unmarried, they're going to need permission from God. They're going to need a statement from God. God was silent, so he said, let's be silent. In John, the 8th chapter, who is a true disciple? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abide in his word. Truth matters. Let me give you another passage on truth that I think is really significant. John, the 16th chapter, in verse 12, Jesus is here the night before his crucifixion talking to the apostles. And he's promising that the Holy Spirit will come to them. And he says this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. What kind of mind would think that the fact that instrumental music is not found in the worship of the New Testament church matters? It just might be the mind that realizes all truth was revealed in the first century. In the first century, they were well aware of the fact that David used a harp, that at the temple, instruments were used. And yet, as the Spirit revealed all truth, he never made mention of it in the New Testament worship. A mind like that is hesitant to go forward with something not found here. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, Peter says that Jesus is the prophet like Moses? And he says in verse 22, you're to hear him in all things. In verse 23, every soul which will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. I like to talk about heart matters, heart issues. The two greatest commandments involve loving our God and loving our neighbor. But those who love God listen to God, and they seek to do what God has said. Let me just give you quickly a few others, and you can jot these down, read them later. I'm not going to turn to all of these. But Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul would make the statement that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The gospel that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, it wasn't to be tampered with. It wasn't to be changed. Paul warned in 1 Timothy 4. He said, oh, yeah, changes are coming to the doctrine. But he said it'll be because of demonic influences. In 2 John 1, 9 through 11, he said the man that abides in Christ is the man that abides in the doctrine of Christ. To abide is to dwell. I don't want us to be a people who worship the Bible. I just want us to be a people who follow the Bible as we worship God. That we make this our dwelling place. That we make it our standard of authority. Almost the conclusion of the Bible. There are a couple of verses after it. But he warns about adding to the things that are written. And I think Revelation 22, 18, 19 is specifically the book of Revelation. But it's a principle that runs throughout Scripture. Add to these things, plagues are added to you. Take away, your place is taken from the book of life. God expects us to take His Word seriously. What I hope we've learned today is that when it comes to the Scriptures, God expects us to respect what is said. He always has. Even when it was not written, it was just a verbal commandment to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. They were expected to do that. We're to be content with it. You know, if God says this, then let me just accept that and do that. Not start playing around with, well, do you think it would be okay if I... All truth has been revealed. The Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, will guide us to every good work. If God says it, it's not so small that I can disregard it. Remember, Jesus said, even if it happens to be a least commandment, you better not break it. What should be my mind toward the Scriptures? This right here. My focus has not been on instrumental music. But do you see how, if this mindset that I'm talking about, if it is what God wants, and I believe it is, the question of instrumental music becomes a pretty simple question. It's just not there in the New Testament. If it's not there in the New Testament, It ought not to be here in our worship. It is up to God to make the judgment on people who have added it. But I know what the Scriptures say. And I know what my conscience says. I'm not going to take that chance. And I don't want anybody else to. Well, we're going to sing in just a second. Song number 285 is a song of encouragement. I want to move away from instrumental music to the subject of salvation. Because unfortunately, people treat it the same way. I know what it says about baptism. But do you really think that God cares about something like that? Do you really think that's going to matter? Let's be careful that we follow just what he has said. He has said, repent and be baptized, and your sins can be forgiven. He's made the promise that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Take his word for it. Not mine, not some pastor today. Take God's word. Do what he says. If we can help you be right with God, why don't you come as we stand and sing together?